Let's see everyone this evening. To be in worship at the end of the day, the way that we began the day, and thankful for those who came out this afternoon to Hillcrest, the nursing home, and helped with our service there. It's the first Sunday of every other month that we go. And next one will be in August, and the year's already getting past us pretty quickly here in 2017. But if you'd ever be part of that, we'd appreciate it. It's a great encouragement to those residents there when we go and help in that way. But we are considering a subject tonight that is very, I believe, very needed discussion, and something that is needed to be discussed on Sunday nights just as much as it needs to be discussed on a Sunday morning. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you gave your Son to die for us. We know that we were dead in our sins without him. There's nothing we could do to cover our sins. There's no amount of good deeds that we could have done. There's not a social status that we could have had in this world that could have saved us, but we know that only through the sacrifice of your Son that we have life. And we are thankful for that life that's in Jesus, one that is filled with forgiveness and mercy and grace. We're thankful for the church, the body of believers that we are added to when we become Christians. And we're thankful for that encouragement that we have from one another. For we know this life is difficult. We know that Satan is tempting us every day, and Satan is putting things in front of us that look appealing, that look interesting, that look fun, that look consequence-free. But we know that every day is trying to get us to fall from you. He's trying to pull us out of our relationship with you. So help us to withstand those schemes and to do what's right and to reject what the devil puts in front of us. Bless our study this morning, or this evening rather, and help us to always be faithful, to be faithful until death, knowing that even then we will receive the crown of life. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. You may wonder why you would talk about a subject like backsliding on Sunday night. I don't know of another word that we can use. This is a term that's been used, I know, in churches for a long time. We can talk about falling away. We can talk about falling, those types of words to describe someone who is faithful and then goes back into the world, who loses their faith for whatever reason. We're talking about withdrawing from the body of believers, somebody who no longer believes in God, no longer has a relationship with the Lord, where they once had one. And again, why would we talk about this on a Sunday night? We say, well, this is for the Sunday morning crowd. This is for when the most people in the church would assemble, telling that group that to fall away, to stay committed, because on the some look at a Sunday night or Wednesday night and say those people are more committed than those who may be there on Sunday morning and never come back to another service. Well, that's a kind of a narrow view of what all the faith is about, but I would say that it is in a Sunday night, it's in a Wednesday night where that group would be some to say, you know, this is something that I can stop doing now. This is something that I can sort of cut out of the schedule. There's something else I can put here. And that may be the first step in someone truly losing their faith altogether. When somebody says, well, if I can cut that out, I can cut out this part of my faith and cut out that part of my faith, and before long you see someone who's left the church altogether. We always need to be discussing this thing and encouraging people to stay with the Lord. But tonight I want us to look at this situation from several angles. First of all, the reality of it. The Bible is very clear that this can happen. I mean, if you just think, first of all, that the books of Romans to Revelation, you have the Gospels, you have that one book of history in the New Testament, then you have Romans to Revelation. Who are those books written to? They're written to Christians. They might be individual Christians like Titus or Timothy, might be a particular church like Philippi or Ephesus, might be to any number of Christians, what they call general epistles, letters that went out to be circulated among any Christian who may read it, like the books of James or Hebrews. All of those books written to Christians, why would that be necessary? Why did the Bible end with the book of Acts? Why would it be necessary to have all of those books of the Bible written to Christians? Well, you can boil it down to really just the basic idea that they needed to remain faithful. It wasn't enough that they heard the gospel from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't enough that they were converted like the people in the book of Acts. God knew that Satan would constantly be looking for Christians, that his work is never done, and therefore the work of the Christian is never done. And so Paul writes to the Romans and encourages them, and he writes to the Ephesians and encourages them, and corrects problems in particular churches like Corinth, saying, don't do this, or stop doing this, and start doing this over here. And talking about this particular issue of not falling away from the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5, when Jeremiah is trying to get the people of Israel to be more faithful to God, he said, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that once they were faithful, he said, why do they keep turning away from that, continually going away to apostasy, to believing false things, and drifting away from their faith in God? The New Testament, just another example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't let anyone in your midst, don't let any Christian have a heart that's evil and unbelieving, and that they would again fall away. You got to be somewhere before you fall away. See, this is a concept that there are a lot of good, sincere people completely reject. They don't believe somebody can fall away. They don't believe somebody can lose their salvation. They don't believe somebody can really be outside a relationship with Christ once they are in one. Well, if that's true, then what does this verse mean? What could it possibly mean other than that somebody can fall away? When the Hebrew writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You have to be somewhere before you can fall away from something. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Peter says, it's one thing to be lost. It's one thing to never hear the gospel. It's one thing when nobody ever taught you. And in that state, you're lost. That's bad. And that's why we evangelize. But he says, you know what's even worse than that? Is when somebody is taught, when somebody does obey, when somebody does become a Christian. And then they leave the Lord. Like we say, they knew better. They knew who Jesus was. They believed who Jesus was. And then they stop and say, no, no more. Peter said that last state has become worse for them than the first. And we would all agree with that. We know that in all types of areas of life. We can understand ignorance. We can understand somebody who just doesn't know about something and makes a mistake like a child that just doesn't know what's going on. You can understand that. I knew a friend of mine was very young, and parents had asked her one time to do the laundry for the first time, and really didn't tell her what to do. They just assumed that watching them do it, she'd figure it out. Well, she did the washing part okay. The washer survived, but the dryer didn't survive because she packed that dryer with as much clothes as she could get in there, and it overheated. Well, they weren't too upset about that because they knew it was their fault. She didn't know. They never said, look, this is the only amount you can put in here for them to tumble, them to dry the right way. Now, they would have been very upset, of course, if they had took her aside, taught her all those things, and then she ruined the dryer. That would be worse. We know this in all types of areas of life. Same with us in our faith. We can fall away. It's real. It's reality. The situation. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul also mentions that topic, listing all the things in the Old Testament the Israelites did when they fell away from the Lord and got in trouble. And then he says, take heed. Lest anyone thinks, if you think you stand, that you do not fall. If you think you're in a right relationship with God and you know that you are faithful, he said, be careful. Watch yourself. Look at all of your history. Look at all the times people fell away. Look at how their lives were ruined. Well, we move beyond the reality of somebody backsliding or falling away, and we move to the reason. Now, you can go to a Christian bookstore and find a lot of books about this subject. There's been a lot of discussion about why this happens. Why is it that somebody is really, we would say, on fire for the Lord? Somebody hears the gospel, and it's almost like they jump into the waters of baptism. And you say, well, that person's going to be faithful for the rest of their lives. And then a few weeks go by, a few months go by, a few years go by. And, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? You know, why is that? Usually we think it's a matter of, well, we didn't follow up enough with the new convert. A lot of times the church looks around in the room and says, whose fault is it? Is it the preacher's fault? He didn't follow up enough with that person. He didn't do enough with them to keep them faithful. And they look at somebody else in the room and say, well, maybe it's an elder's fault. Maybe it's a deacon's fault. Maybe there wasn't enough programs for them to be involved in church. Maybe they should have been teaching a class or doing something else to keep them more involved. Again, a lot of speculation and study and people go, why does this happen that so many people leave the Lord? And so many of those answers come back to, well, it's just not enough follow-up. Didn't stay connected enough. And people blame themselves. They don't blame the person. They blame themselves. They blame the church. They blame whoever. Maybe it's not that at all. See, it probably has more to do with what we teach before someone is converted. What are we telling people about becoming a Christian before they become a Christian? What are we telling people about faith before they're baptized into Christ? I mean, didn't Jesus himself talk about denying oneself, taking up your cross and following me every day? Why would he tell people that? Why would he tell people about sacrifices? Why would he tell people about self-denial? Why would he tell people about sacrificing your fleshly desires? Taking up your cross. Putting all those things on the cross. Dying to yourself. Why would he tell people that? Why would he just tell the good stuff? I mean, wouldn't you convert a lot more people if you just told them about forgiveness and mercy and grace? No, Jesus said, here's what the Christian life is. All of it. It is about forgiveness. It is about mercy. It is about grace. And we hope people do respond to the gospel based on those things, knowing that only Jesus can wash their sins away. And they're motivated by that reason to become a Christian. But we're not doing anyone any favors by saying, by leaving out the cross carrying. We don't do anybody any favors by saying, by avoiding the issue of sacrifice. You see, sometimes we teach kind of a watered-down gospel that's just about life enhancement. When I say we teach it, not just from the pulpit, I mean while we talk to people, what we say about the gospel. But we know this is very prominent in the greater Christian world today. That the gospel is about life enhancement. If you don't feel good about yourself, Jesus will help you feel good about yourself. In and of itself, that statement in and of itself is true. You will find value in your own life by being a Christian. You will understand that Jesus Christ would have died for you if you were the only person on earth. Now that will raise your self-esteem to the right level. You won't become arrogant, but you will understand how valuable you are as a person. But if we simply say that the gospel is about life enhancement, it's about just helping you feel better. If it's just about, again, self-esteem issues, and you feel bad, and you feel guilty, we're going to remove all that, those bad feelings and that guilt. If that's what you teach someone before they become a Christian, when they go back to those bad feelings, when all of a sudden, when real life happens again, when they get laid off at work, when they have trouble with their children, they say, well, this doesn't feel good anymore. Where's all those good feelings I had? Where's that life? This is a life enhancement. I thought God, the gospel, being a Christian, was about having that great life where I don't have any more of these bad days. And then all of a sudden, they're not faithful anymore. Because of what you taught them before they became a Christian about the Christian life. Along with that, you teach them about the gospel. And being a Christian is just about happiness. It's all it's about, being happy every day. Will you be happier as a Christian than not being a Christian? Absolutely. I believe that 100%. That the Christian life is the best life. The Christian life is one that where you can sleep at night. The Christian life is one with less regrets. It's one where you're now focused on giving of yourself, and you understand it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you know that feeling, that true happiness that comes from serving others instead of serving yourself. Of course, being a Christian is about happiness. It does present that. But if that's all you teach someone on the front end, again, when they have those bad days, when things go south, when things don't work out, they're not too interested in being Christian anymore. They have buyer's remorse, so to speak. You also hear a lot of this in our culture about fulfillment. Being fulfilled in life. All three of those things go together. Life enhancement, happiness, fulfillment. I want to feel better, and I'm going to do it through the gospel. But then you pick up a Bible and you read the red letters of Jesus. And he touches on some on these issues. But you can see that being a Christian, obeying the gospel, is not at its essence about any of these things. It's like 2 men on an airplane. Imagine you're on an airplane. Some of you probably don't fly at all. But imagine that you are on an airplane, and on one side you see one man sitting on one side of the plane, another man sitting on the other side of the plane. The flight attendant walks up, and she looks at the first man, and she said, here's a parachute. So I would like for you to put this parachute on. He says, why? He said, well, she said, we're in an airplane. We are flying from Chicago to Los Angeles. And anything can happen. And you know anything can happen. And you've lived long enough to know that you've watched TV and you've seen plane crashes. So I'm going to give you this parachute. And it'd be really good for you to put this on, to wear this. And so the guy thinks about it a minute, and he says, well, I think it's a little overboard. I mean, yeah, I know about plane crashes, but they never really crash that often. There's hundreds of planes in the sky every minute of every day. when you think about the math of that, it's a pretty safe way to travel. So, but you asked me to, so I put it on. So he puts on the parachute, and about an hour into the flight, he said, "This is really uncomfortable. I mean, this is, I'm trying to enjoy this flight, and I'm wearing this parachute. And I'm just going to take it off." So he takes it off and puts it in the overhead bin. Goes over to flight, another flight attendant, goes over to the man on the other side of the plane. And she says, "Sir, this plane is going to crash. But it's okay. I'm going to give you this parachute. And I'm going to tell you right now, you put this parachute on. You put on this backpack that has this parachute. And when you pull this cord, when we're on the way down, you're going to live. You're going to survive. You're going to make it. But I'm telling you, this plane's going to crash." Which one of those people is ready for the crash? Which man? Well, it's obvious. The man that was told, this is how things are going to be. And you've got to be ready. And so he was ready. First guy just thought, well, what I'm being taught is probably not going to happen. So he's probably not going to be ready. Those are the two different ways that the gospel can be preached. We can go up to somebody and say, you know what? I don't know. Don't think too much about judgment. Don't think that you're ever really going to die. We won't talk about those things. Here's something that's going to help you day in and day out. Here's something that's going to make you feel a lot better, but sort of take it or leave it. Put it on one day when you think it's useful. Take it off another day when you don't have much need for it. It's do with it what you want. It's one way to talk about the gospel. The other way is to look at people and say, here's what the Bible says about salvation, because you are going to die. There's no if. There's no maybe. You will die, or the Lord is going to come back before that. But the Bible says it was appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. It doesn't say it's appointed once for man to die, and who knows, we might be judged. It doesn't say it's appointed once for a few people to die, and the rest of them are going to make it. They're never going to die. It's appointed once for man to die, all of us, mankind, to die. And after this comes the judgment. So here's what you need, because that is going to happen. It's like Paul in Athens in Acts 17, where he says, God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed. It's going to happen. There's a day on the calendar. Only God knows that day, but it's going to happen. If you do not obey the gospel, you will die for eternity. Well, that's the message you teach someone before they become a Christian. They're way more likely to maintain that faith. Will all of the people maintain their faith? No. Still won't keep all of the people faithful. But it will definitely affect their faith. What is the remedy to maintaining faith? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul talked about how life is going to be like in attacking those who are Christians. When he told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. So Paul assumed people were going to fall away. The Apostle Paul said, Timothy, here's what you need to do. But just understand that there are going to be some that are going to fall away. And so we ask ourselves, how do we stay out of that group? how do we not drift toward the group that says there's no sacrifice, there are no bad days, everything's going to be great? How do we maintain faith in the way Jesus wanted us to maintain faith? First of all, devote yourselves to prayer and Bible study. Think of all the routines that you have on a daily basis. I would assume most of you get up in the morning at the same time. Probably you have to go to work and be there at a certain time, so you get up at a certain time. You probably eat breakfast, whatever that might be, same kinds of food, about the same time. You get ready, you put your clothes on, about the same time. You head out the door, about the same time. Get home about the same time. Just think of your day. Think of all the daily things that you do. We typically fall into patterns. We're creatures of habit. Most people have a structure to their life that way. It's very interesting that as Christians, so few of us have as part of that routine prayer and Bible study. Now, I say that very generally. I don't know what habit you have in this regard. I'm not in your house. I don't live in your house. I don't know. You have to answer that question. But it's very hard to drift away from the Lord when every day of your life you spend in prayer and Bible study to whatever degree. People typically don't fall away from the Lord when they do that every single day. Think of all the other things that you do on a daily basis. Think of the time that you devote to your hobbies, just the fun things you like to do. Think of all that time. That's fine. Keep doing it. But why can't we find time for this? Devote yourselves to Christian friends and God-pleasing behavior. We need encouragement. That's why God gave us the church. We don't practice our faith on an island. The Lord didn't say, become a Christian, now run off by yourself and live on the fringes of society and not be around other Christians. We have to evangelize. We have to be with people in the world. They're the ones who are lost. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. I'm going to eat with the Pharisees, the tax collectors. Why? Because they're lost. We have to engage the world to an extent, but we also need to fellowship and be with Christians. And in that environment, to be doing things that are God-pleasing, that the Bible says are good and right. It's hard to drift away from the Lord when you're doing those things. But when we find ourselves among people that reject the Lord and have no time for faith, when we spend all of our time in that world, all of a sudden the worldly things start making sense to us. And they start saying, well, those people seem to be happy. I'm not so much happy anymore. Look how fun that is. Look how interesting that is. The Israelites in the Old Testament did that. That's why they worshiped Baal. You ever wondered why they did that? Why they would worship false gods when God led them out of Egypt and all of that? Because it seemed like when they worshiped Baal, things worked out for them. And when God is a little slow about His blessings, and we think, well, where is God? He's not really, it doesn't seem like He's been with me lately. Hasn't answered my prayers in a long time. Where did He go? Looks like the people over there that worship Baal, seems like Baal answers their prayers. We can do the same today. We can fall into that trap. Looks like everybody's making it in the world. Looks like everybody following that lifestyle, that practice. They seem to be happy. When we're around Christian friends, around that type of encouragement, we're not going to fall into that type of thinking. You devote yourself to a relationship with Jesus. When we think of it in those terms, we're not going to think that Jesus is far away from us and we're way down here and He's way over there. I think somebody like Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had a relationship with Jesus. When he was being stoned, he looked up and said, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, isn't that what we do with the people that we're closest to? Those are the people we go to when we need something, when we're in a desperate situation. Stephen was in a desperate situation, and he looked up. That's how he had a relationship with Jesus. He had that close of a connection. We think on those terms, it's going to be hard to fall away from the Lord. Because Romans chapter 8 says, no matter what happens in this life, he said, peril, famine, nakedness, the sword, all those terrible things Paul lists, he said, all those things happen in life. You need to understand that nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is never going to move. Not a day in your life that he stopped loving you. The question is, are you going to move? Are you going to stop loving him? Make the last day your most faithful day. Make the last day of your life the most faithful day of your life. Every day we become more faithful, not less faithful. Every day we walk closer with the Lord, not drift further from him. We don't wait around to the last day. I don't say that in the sense that we're all going to know when our last day is coming. We're all going to slowly drift from this life and have a disease where we can sort of see the end of our life on the way. We all know. We don't all understand that. We don't all get that. People leave this earth in all sorts of ways. What do I mean by making the last day your most faithful day? Well, this could be your last day. Tomorrow could be the last day. So we make every day our most faithful day. We have that as a priority. We have that as an objective. It's really hard to leave the Lord. When you see Jesus on the cross, of course, you would say, how can I leave that? Him? How can I leave that sacrifice? He did so much for me. How can I walk away from that? Tonight, if you need to become a Christian, understand that a Christian life does contain sacrifice. It does contain putting yourself away, following the will of God. But it's the best life. It is a life of forgiveness. It is a life of mercy and grace. It is a life of love from God and from your fellow Christian. I encourage you to be baptized this evening if you want. I've never given your life to Christ. If you need prayers tonight, we would love to pray with you. Try to help you in that way. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.